You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Well, when I was growing up, you asked a group of kids what they wanted to be when they grew up, you were very likely to get at least a few of them to say they want to be an astronaut. NASA was still cool, right? Space exploration was still exciting and fascinating. It was still the subject of a lot of blockbuster movies. And one of those movies was Apollo 13. So Apollo 13, not just a great movie, but it was about a true story. Apollo 13 was supposed to be the third time that they landed on the moon. But disaster struck, and the mission, the original mission, was aborted after there was a rupture in an oxygen tank. And so the mission then became rescuing these astronauts, getting them back home. And so a crew of over 100 members working at ground control in shifts around the clock, as well as the three astronauts on board, all had to come together. They had to bring their own unique skills and expertise to solve the problem. It became a picture of what can happen when a group of people come together to serve the greater purpose, the mission. And so Apollo 13 would come to be classified as a successful failure because of the experience they gained in rescuing this crew, despite the dire and unplanned circumstances. But the team had a mission. It was a critical mission, a mission of life and death. And they never could have accomplished that mission if not for service. The service of everyone involved. And so service is exactly the focus of our time together this morning. So we're going to spend most of our time in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have a copy of Scripture, you want to turn there now, you can do that. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we have Bibles on the shelves in the back of the room, and we invite you to take one of those. It's our gift to you. But we're going to look at this theme of service. And service is a theme that we see throughout the Scriptures. And for many of us, and I'll include myself in this at times as well, for many of us, we feel a sense of resistance at the thought of serving, because it can be hard, because we're talking about giving up our own time and our own energy, and we want to focus on ourselves. We want to see to our own needs. So as we move into this final section of our preaching calendar, we've looked at what it means to know God and to love God, and now we're looking at what it means to serve God. And our lesson today is titled, The Gift of Serving. Which is a little counterintuitive, right? Like, how can me serving someone else be God's gift to me? And maybe the more important question for us this morning is this. What is God's desire for us with regards to serving? So we're going to look together at Philippians chapter 2. And so this letter to the Philippians is one in which Paul is writing to this young church, and just prior to this passage, he has called them to live a life worthy of the gospel. But now he's going to shift to this theme of unity. He's going to talk about unity in the church, and unity is what will be necessary for the church to live out this calling. And so Paul wants to help them be effective. And so here is what he says. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So unity. Unity, as Paul says in verse 2, it's about being of one mind. The church, if it is going to be effective, needs to be unified in mind, needs to agree on some basic ideas about the Bible, about Jesus, about who we are and what we're called to be. And then there's this phrase, having the same love. And in my mind, that begs the question, what is that love? Because we recognize there are lots of different ways that people use that word. I think Paul recognizes it, which is why he says you need to have the same love. So what is it? And in my mind, I go to 1 John 4:19, which says we love because he first loved us. So what is the same love that we must all have? I think it's a love that comes from and begins with God. It's a love that was demonstrated on the cross for us. That our love is a responsive love. That we look at what God did for us. We say, that's what it looks like. That sacrificial love, that's the model. That's what we need to have. And we see God as the source. And I'll say this, that serving points to more than just unity. So we're going to talk about serving, but serving points to more than just unity. And there are other components to unity. But there's a clear correlation between those two things here. So that for today, what we can say, I believe, is that serving is about unity in the body of Christ. It's not just about that. And it's not the only component of unity, but serving is about unity in the body of Christ. And in verse 3, Paul says that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition. Nothing for selfish reasons, but to consider others more important than ourselves. He's talking about motivation, what motivates us. And we're all motivated by something. And I think motivation a lot of times speaks to something that's very, very much innate, very almost emotional in nature. And so we're motivated then by desire. And you might think, well, okay, I can't really help what I desire though. So because the heart wants what the heart wants, right? So can I change my motivation? Now, I think that motivation is a matter of desire, but I think that we can change our desire, change our motivation. In fact, the Bible wouldn't instruct us to do that if it wasn't possible. And so I'm going to offer two things that I think shape our desire. Two factors that shape our desire. So the first one I think would be this. It's how I understand the benefits of something. Do I look at it and I see value? Do I see something good that I want, that I think would be good for me? And it might be something that's good for me in the short term, maybe something good for me in the long term, maybe something that I think is good for me and is, maybe it's something I think is good for me and it's not actually good for me, but how do I perceive it? Do I see a benefit? That'll shape my desire. But the second factor that will shape my desire is where I direct my attention. And I think you can either feed or starve desire. So if you're talking, for example, about a sinful desire, then that's precisely what James describes in chapter 1 of his epistle when he says that sin begins with desire in our flesh. And it grows when we pursue that desire, when we feed that sinful desire. And what we're told to do there is, with our sinful desire, either flee from it or abstain from it, to starve it. But what does all of this mean when it comes to desire and motivation? I think that Paul is telling us that serving is about changing our motivation. We can change our motivation, as he puts it, from selfish ambition, selfish desire, to then counting others as more important than ourselves. And how do we make that shift? I think, number one, by seeing the value of it, seeing the benefit. And we'll talk more about that this morning. But the second thing is about being intentional about our attention. Where do we direct our attention? And that actually leads to what Paul says in verse 4. And here in verse 4, this is our call to serve. This is where Paul gives us the call to serve. And the context for that call is everything that Paul's been saying up to that point, that serving fits within the Christian life and the mission of the church, where we must be unified to carry out that mission. And so here in verse 4, serving is described as viewing others' needs just as important as our own. So this is, in a way, an instruction to change our mindset. Our natural inclination, our default mode, is to continually look to our own needs. Like if left to our own devices, what you and I will do is we will focus on what we need. without any interruption or interference, that's just where we go. What Paul is saying is that we have to consciously interrupt that thought process. We have to change the way that we think. And Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, the secret of Christian joy is found in the way that the believer thinks, his attitudes. And so, as we said in verse 3, to change what motivates us, we'll have to change our desire. It's about changing where we direct our attention. And so, if you have known me for very long, you have probably heard me quote one of my favorite Bible teachers who taught me when I was in college, and that guy named Ben Stewart, who said this: be careful what you're putting in your mind, because what you think about is what you will desire, and what you desire is what you will chase. That what you put in your mind dictates your thoughts, and then your thoughts begin to dictate your heart, your desire, and then that will dictate where you go, how you live, the decisions that you make. And so we see this correlation between Paul's call to serve and to change our motivation. But ultimately, what these opening verses help us to see, I believe, is that as God instructs his people to follow him and to join him in what he's doing, he will call us to serve. It's going to be about serving. But so far, all we've looked at is the call to serve. The reality that this is what God will tell us to do when we seek to follow him. But again, putting others' needs ahead of our own is hard. It's really difficult. And so you might be asking, okay, help me. How do I do that? Why would I want to do that? It's so difficult. What's the reason that we ought to serve? And a moment ago, I cited 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. But I think you could just as accurately say that we serve because he first served us. Because Paul goes on to describe that service when he picks up in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So to the question, why do we serve? I think we begin here. We serve because serving is what Jesus did. Serving is what Jesus did. We saw in the previous section, Paul described having a unity of one mind. And here he clarifies the basis of that unity of mind. It's Jesus. And after saying that it's all about Jesus, that unity of mind, it's about building on Jesus, he immediately points to Jesus' model of service. Of service. Specifically, in verse 6, this model was in how Jesus viewed himself. Of course, Jesus could have seen himself as more important than anyone because he's God. And yet, Jesus did not view himself that way. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. He didn't consider himself too important to do the Father's will, too important to serve. Jesus modeled ultimate humility even in how he saw himself. And then Paul says he emptied himself. Now, that phrase can have a lot of different meanings. And I think if you or I were just casually talking about our week and we said, I totally emptied myself this week. Maybe we're talking about with our friends or our family or at work. And what we probably mean is I gave everything I had till I had nothing left. So I just poured out everything I had and I got nothing left. I'm tired. It's the end of the week. I'm at the end of my ropes. That's what I mean when I emptied myself. And I would say it's absolutely true that Jesus did empty himself in that way. He gave everything up to the point of death on the cross. We saw that. But in this passage right here, I don't think that's what Paul means by emptied himself. I think the context here is that Jesus emptied himself by emptying himself of significance. Which makes sense when you think Paul just talked about counting others as more important than ourselves. And then he said Jesus didn't count himself equal to God. So to empty himself would be to remove any sense of self-importance. And look at what Paul says when he says that he was born in the likeness of men. Just about every other religion in human history has a god or gods that maintain this deified form. And they remain perched in their heavenly dwelling place, looking down on human beings with pity at best or scorn at worst. And they never become human themselves. Certainly not suffering for humans. Every religion except one. Jesus emptied himself. And he didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't empty himself of his righteousness. He emptied himself of his status. He chose to give up his high dwelling place, looking down on inferior humans, that he might become one of us. This is the ultimate humility. And in verse 8, humility takes the form of laying aside his will for that of the Father. We see this most clearly demonstrated in Gethsemane. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus sat in a garden. And sitting there in a garden, it's in stark contrast to the first human beings who also walked in a garden. And in the garden, those first human beings had a choice. They could either submit to God's will or submit to their own. And they chose their own will, and they introduced sin into the picture, and here we are. But in the garden where Jesus sat, he made the choice to submit to the Father's will, as if to redeem what the first humans had done. Jesus said he did not come to do his will. He came to do the will of the Father. Fully susceptible to his human emotions and his fears, Jesus agonized over the path before him, because he knew what it would cost. But he knew that he didn't come to do what he wanted. He came to do what the Father wanted. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. That's what happened at the cross. It was the ultimate act of service. That Jesus stepped down from heaven, became a human being, lived among human beings, lived a perfect life, demonstrated perfect obedience to God, maintaining his righteousness, no sin, so that Jesus could look at us and say, hey, I don't have any sin of my own, so I can be the perfect sacrifice for you. I can take your sin on myself. And in fact, I will exchange with that my righteousness. You can have my righteousness. I'll take your sin. I'll go to the cross and I'll die for your sin, and I'll go to the grave with your sin. And then I'll conquer sin and death by resurrecting. And if we would just believe in that work, that ultimate act of service on the cross, then that resurrection means that we can have eternal life with him. And so if you have never trusted in what Jesus did, that ultimate act of service for you and me on the cross, if you've never trusted that, this is the perfect day to do that. But as we talk about serving, what it means and why it matters, we have to recognize that serving is what Jesus taught us to do. Serving is what Jesus did on the cross. Serving is how we are brought into the family of God. And so we serve because he first served us. We continue in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think that verse 9 is really interesting in its contrast to the prior verses, because we're told that Jesus emptied himself, humbled himself, and that in response, God exalted Jesus, gave him a name above every name. You may recall something very similar that Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew chapter 20 when he said, so the last will be first and the first will be last. It almost doesn't make sense. It's part of what we often refer to as Jesus's upside down kingdom or his upside down economy. It's counterintuitive. And I would say about the ancient world that it's true, and maybe it's true still in many places today and in many aspects of our own culture today, that we think about being exalted, you have to exalt yourself. That if you want honor, you have to exalt and honor yourself. pride in the ancient world, and maybe even sometimes today, pride looked much more like virtue than vice. But it's also true that today, in some ways, we esteem humility. That we say, no, humility is actually a virtue. And to the extent that we do say that, I would tell you, it is only because of Jesus. He changed that. It's only because of what Jesus did. He changed our perception of pride and humility. He's the one that made humility a virtue. Because of Jesus' humility, not his pride, not self-exaltation, God exalted him. And if the previous verses were a picture of the gospel, of what Jesus did for us, these verses tell us why. Verse 10 and 11 point to the end result, to the goal. Every knee will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This is the mission. This is God's mission. And while it's true that every knee will bow, we understand through scriptures like 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Peter 3 that God's desire is that people, all people, would trust in Jesus and come to experience salvation. The Old Testament narrative also points to this truth. God initiated a special relationship with Israel, not just for Israel's sake, but for the sake of all nations, to draw all people to himself. What this means for us today is that serving is where we get to spend time with God on his work, in his mission. I got to experience one of the joys of home ownership this week. We had a rainstorm come through, and we had some water dripping down on the walls inside a bedroom. It's never good, right? Never a good thing. So we had to pull off some drywall to investigate, and this ended up with us ripping all the drywall off of a couple walls in this bedroom and having to put it back on. So I went, I got these drywall panels, and I brought them home, and I pull into the driveway, and my six-year-old son, Cooper, comes running out to me, and he goes, Dad, I want to help you with the drywall. Now, if you've ever worked with drywall or just seen drywall, you might know that it's not very conducive to the skills of a six-year-old. It's heavy, it's awkward, you have to have these really precise cuts. And so I'm looking at the situation, I'm going, all right, Cooper, he doesn't have any skills that are going to help make this job go faster or more efficiently, but I'd love to have him here with me. I'd love to have him help me with this. You know, he doesn't offer me something that I can't go without, but I'd rather not do it without him. I want him there, not because he makes the work go faster or easier, but because I get to spend time with him. And that's how God looks at us. We don't have skills that God cannot go without. Now, we do have skills, we have gifts. He gives each and every one of us unique things to help us and allow us to help others. But ultimately, what God is doing, He doesn't look at me and go, man, if Nolan doesn't do this, I don't know what I'm going to do. It's not going to work. He doesn't have to have me or you to do these things, but he wants us there. He wants to invite us in to the work that he's doing. We serve because serving is where we get to spend time with God. And then finally, and this part is, at least I think for me, the most convincing or most compelling reason that we serve, and it's this: we serve because it's what we're made for. In a way, we are made for this purpose. So as human beings, whether you're religious or not, everyone at some point in their life is going to grapple with this question of, what am I made for? What am I here to do? What is my purpose? And the opening pages of the Bible answer that question with this narrative from the Garden of Eden, where we're told that human beings are made in the image of God. And that made in the image of God is about representation. It means that to have God's image means to represent him in creation. But then he gives those first human beings this mandate. He says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to fill the earth. But he also says, I want you to subdue it. I want you to have dominion over it. The French preacher Jacques Philippe put it this way: human beings were created to be lords of creation. And we find a sort of expansion on this mandate in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2. After what is arguably the most concise presentation of the gospel in all the scriptures, Paul says this in 2:10, We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I do want to say this, that when we talk about what we're made for, you and I were made first and foremost for relationship with God. God wants a relationship with us more than anything else, not service. He wants the relationship with us. So we are made first and foremost for relationship with our Creator. But Paul says that when that relationship has been restored, because we have trusted in Jesus on the cross, we have become adopted sons and daughters of God. At that point, he has a purpose for us. Once we are in that relationship with him, he has this purpose, and it's good works. It's that we are made then to serve. And it won't surprise you to hear that when people can't find their purpose in life, it has devastating effects. And maybe you know that from personal experience. A study from Harvard done on this very subject found that young adults who said they had little or no purpose or meaning reported more than twice the rates of anxiety or depression than young adults who did feel purpose and meaning. When we don't do that for which we are made, we suffer. Someone once asked me recently, do you know why the Dead Sea is dead? It's because the water flows in, but it never flows out. You weren't just made to survive. You weren't just made to see to your own needs. You were made to pour out, to see to the needs of others. And so I think we could say this about servanthood, despite how intimidating it might be. Servanthood should not be seen as something that drains our lives, but as the thing that fills us up. We don't lose ourselves when we serve others, but serving others is exactly how we become who God made us to be. That's the value of service. But what about us? What about this church? What does all of this mean for us? You know, I have to tell you, historically, Grace Church has had a culture where we don't talk about serving a lot. And the heart behind that, I think, is good. It was always that we didn't want to burden you with guilt. We didn't want to make you think that your status as a son or a daughter of God depended on whether or not you served, or your standing in this church depended on whether or not you were serving. We didn't want to put that guilt on you. And we didn't want to play the part of the Holy Spirit. We wanted to allow God to direct you as to how and when and to what extent you were going to serve. And I think it was a good heart. But the error in that is that we don't talk about this idea of service, this mandate that God calls his people to serve. And we also don't get to talk about the benefit of it. We don't get to talk about why serving is good. It's good for you and me. It's good for all of us. And so the heart, I would tell you, has not changed. Our heart, not to guilt people, not to make you think that, again, that your salvation depends on whether or not you serve. Now, our heart to do that has not changed. But we do think it's important to lean into this, to read and to recognize how God calls his people to serve. And my goal today is not to talk about how we serve, what it looks like, or where we find those opportunities. We'll talk more about that next week. But today, I hope to simply point out that the value of serving and the reality that it is something that God calls us to do, each and every one of us. And so I'll leave you today as we close with this question. What if every member of the church body served the church body in some way? What would that church look like? And I want to be clear, I'm not asking this question because I think we're doing a terrible job and it's time to start. That's not what I'm saying. I see this happening a lot and I'm very encouraged by it. And I want to share with you even just some of my own personal experience. You know, this has not been an easy year for my wife and me. And I'm not saying that to complain, certainly not trying to compare to anybody else's situation. I recognize that everyone's going through their own struggles, their own trials, their own pain. But it hasn't been an easy year for us, and I have to admit to you that I have not had a very good attitude about it for much of the time. God has heard me grumble more than a little recently, and I'm ashamed to admit that. But a few weeks ago, I was driving down Highway 287 around midnight, and I got in a wreck. It was my first wreck that I've ever been in. And I'm okay, but the deer wasn't. And I remember it all happened so quickly, and suddenly I just found myself sitting in the dark on the side of the highway. Both my lights, my headlights had been busted out, so I'm just sitting there in the dark, and it's quiet, and the steam and the smoke and the dust settling. And I had this really weird peace because I felt like God was sending me a wake-up call. I felt like he wanted to get my attention and he wanted to change my attitude. And I also felt like he was telling me that, hey, everything's going to be okay. I'm going to take care of you in this. And so the days that followed that accident, I received so much love and support almost entirely from the people in this church. The next day, I had three different people come up to me and say, hey, I've got a vehicle you can borrow for as long as you need until you get this figured out. We had people constantly checking in on us, asking if we were okay, offering support. We had people come and help us get a new car. I have a car now. I mean, and we had a couple come over to our house on Monday night this week, and they came over and they said, hey, we're just here to bless you guys. They offered us some gifts and encouragement and to tell us how much they and some other people just love us. And all of these gestures were so incredibly kind and generous. We were the recipients of others serving us. And if I said we were overwhelmed, it would be an understatement. We experienced God's love because his people answered the call, submitted themselves to his will, and looked for opportunities to serve. And it was a beautiful picture of what Paul is talking about here. You and I were made to serve. When we don't step into that call, there's a deficit both within us personally and within the church as a whole. But when we step into that call, when we do what we were made to do, when we serve one another, we display the love of God for a watching world that is full of people that God wants to bring into his family forever. That is the significance of serving.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.